Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Thank you, Mark. Let's give him a hand and our whole missions committee for the good work they do. It is great to be here. I've been on holidays for a few weeks, and I'm not sure if you missed me or not, but I'm back, so you're stuck with me. Hey, okay, cool. Thank you. Happy long weekend. Happy August. What a great summer we've been having. I hope you've been feeling blessed and had time to rest and relax with yourself and your loved ones as I've had. We got to travel a little bit. We saw some friends in the interior. We got to go to the island for a little bit for a little family vacay, but feeling excited to be back. Now, let me ask you, who here grew up with a brother? Anybody have a brother? Lots of people with brothers. I have a brother. His name is Danny. He's about 10 years older than me. Siblings are interesting because it's a bit of a paradox. You grow up simultaneously as best friends and mortal enemies, right? You work together and you war together. There's so many paradoxes with our siblings. They're amazing, but they're also the people we least want to be around sometimes. Now, those of you with brothers, were you ever tempted to declare that they are Lord and God of the universe and that their way of life and teachings are what every person in the world should follow? You were not tempted. They might have wanted you to do that. They might have held you down and put you in an arm bar until you did do it. But that was never a temptation for you because you know too much about the sins and the immaturities of your sibling to ever think that's true about them. No one's tempted to acknowledge that their brother lived a sinless life and perfect and everyone should follow their way of life at all. Your brother gave you too many wedgies for that to be true. And here's the thing, though. If you were trying to make the claim that you were the Lord of the universe, that your way of living is the way everyone should follow, that your teachings are the teachings that everybody should abide by, the hardest people in the world to convince would be your siblings. Because they know everything. They know all the immaturities. They know everything you did as a kid, all the things you hid from your parents, your greatest failures and faults. And then no matter how big a deal you become later in your life, it's always your siblings who have a way of bringing you all the way back down to earth, isn't it? Now, we know that Jesus had siblings. Jesus was the firstborn in the family, but Mary and Joseph had family subsequent to him. We also know that Jesus' siblings at first did not believe in him. They disbelieved his ministry. They did not follow him. In fact, in John 7, we have indication that his brothers were trying to get him killed. They were telling him, go up to Jerusalem at a time where they knew his adversaries were looking for him to try to kill him. But we also know that after Jesus' death and resurrection, his brothers did start to believe in him. His brother James, in particular, became the most prominent leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And it was the same James who authored the New Testament book named after him. And this becomes one of the strongest pieces of early evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. His brothers began to worship him as God and follow his teachings and tell everyone they should also follow his teachings. It would take a mighty miracle indeed for a sibling to begin to worship you. James was so committed to his brother's claims that he refused to recant even at the threat of death. Church tradition tells us that James was actually martyred for his faith in his brother. He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple and thrown off and then beaten with stones and clubs until he died. All he had to do to avoid that fate was tell the people that his brother was a liar. It would have been easy for any other sibling in the world to say that, but James knew that his brother not only told the truth, but his brother is the truth. And so, for the month of August, we're going to be looking at the New Testament letter that James wrote to the church. Jesus' own brother writing out of his own faith in his brother, instructing and caring for the church. He was a church leader, a pastor, a shepherd, and a follower and servant of Jesus himself. And James' letter is a deep reflection on his brother's most famous teachings, the Sermon on the Mount. It's almost a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll make those connections throughout the series. Now, sometimes when we do a book study on Sundays, we go chapter by chapter or verse by verse. But this time, to truncate the series a bit, we're going to go through themes of the book of James, especially as it relates to the church, the modern church in particular. We want to learn as a church what James is trying to teach us. And that's what he's doing. He's writing to the church all across the Roman Empire. He's actually writing to the Jewish diaspora, which means Jewish believers who've been scattered all through the Roman Empire. And that's really what the church is. It's believers who are scattered all around the world. We are a part of the Christian diaspora. We don't have a home country. Our home country is heaven. We are exiles here, but we are spread all throughout the world, followers of Jesus, gathering in smaller local communities like APA, but elsewhere in the city and around the world. We gather together local expressions of the body of Christ, but we are a scattered people. He addresses his letter to the 12 tribes, which is, again, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Now, James is particularly interested in reaching those with a Jewish background, but his words are highly relevant to those of us who don't have a Jewish background and shockingly relevant to our 21st century context. He's writing to a church full of problems: divisiveness, intolerance, favoritism, desire for wealth and status. Are these problems that we have solved? Certainly not permanently. Every generation of believers has to join in the project of working through these problems together, developing ways to combat temptation together, learning to live in community. It's real life. This is what community is all about. This is what church is about, wrestling through our shared struggles together, strengthened by community rather than trying to do it alone. And it's about growing together. It's about sharpening each other. It's about challenging each other, spurring one another on toward love and good deeds, learning what it means to be a healthy, loving, thriving community in a broken world. And so the way we're framing this study in the book of James, you can see the title on the screen. It's called A Church Jesus Dreams Of. A Church Jesus Dreams Of. A lot of young men spend time thinking about a dream girl they will one day meet and court and marry. But Jesus doesn't think about the same things that most young men think about, but he does dream about his girl. The church is called the bride of Christ, and when he dreams about our future, what is he thinking about? What is he believing for? What did he die for? What is the church Jesus dreamed of? And we want to look at five different things that James highlights for us in his book. So here James, one of the primary leaders of the church in the first generation after Jesus' death and resurrection, is reminding us of Jesus' most basic teachings that help shape us and form us. He's passionate about the church fulfilling its great purpose as a beacon of hope and an outpost for the kingdom of God on earth. And we're passionate about that too. I'm passionate about that. I hope you're passionate about that as well. So today, when we think about a church Jesus dreams of, we're talking about a church that is mature. That's our first theme, a church that is mature. When he dreams about his church, he dreams about a mature church. Let's read James 1, verse 2 to 4. We're also going to hit verse 12 here to start. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters," that's you guys, "whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Verse 12, "Blessed is he who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now let's jump over to the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see the connections as I read this. Chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then chapter 5, verse 48, I'll show you how this one connects in a bit. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So when you think of what it means to be mature, what is it that you think of? You think of maybe physical maturity. You become a grown-up, right? Men, you start to grow a beard, or, you know, you get your adult body. Maybe you think of physical maturity. Or you think of emotional maturity. Like, maybe you don't laugh at bathroom jokes anymore, at least publicly, right? You don't laugh at inappropriate jokes anymore because you're emotionally mature. Or maybe you think about responsibility. Mature people take responsibility for their actions, and they take responsibility for others. And those are all good attributes of maturity, but it's not really what James is getting at when he talks about a person or a church that is mature. Let's look again at what he said. He says, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Mature and complete, not lacking anything. So he's talking about trials of many kinds. He doesn't say exactly what they are, but we can just fill in the gaps. Trials and difficulties of many kinds. He says that develops perseverance in us, which turns us into a mature person who is complete and does not lack. So this is about having everything we need. This is about not lacking what is needed in life, in our pursuit of faith, in our pursuit of God's purpose in our life. He's not necessarily talking about material goods, but he's talking about spiritual resources for the journey. You will mature and have everything you need as a follower of Jesus. So maturity here talks to completion, having what you need, and it's the final result in a process. We are in a process, we are growing, we are developing as individuals and as a church, but the end goal of that process, the final moment of that process, is maturity as God's people. So the word translated mature is the Greek word teleos, which is the same word used in Matthew 5:48, which I read. I'll read it again. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be mature, as your heavenly Father is mature. Be complete, as your heavenly Father is complete. So in the context of Matthew 5, if you remember our Sermon on the Mount series, Jesus is talking about righteousness. And he was talking about people who had this external righteousness, this legalistic righteousness where they did all the right things and they refrained from doing the wrong things, but inwardly they had corrupt hearts. Inwardly, they had poor motivations. Inwardly, they were greedy and judgmental and didn't love their neighbor. And Jesus is saying it's good to have external righteousness, but if you want to be complete, if you want to be mature, if you want perfect righteousness, you need to have a righteous heart, righteous motivations, righteous desires, and inward love that expresses itself outwardly. So be mature as God is mature, because he is perfectly righteous. He's the same inside and out. So teleos comes from the word telos, which refers to the end goal or the purpose of something. So it's describing something, it's describing something's purpose, not just its design, not just its history, it's describing its purpose, its end goal. There's a whole branch of philosophy called teleology, which talks about this kind of thing when it looks at ideas in the world. So if you think about it in terms of this guitar that I totally asked Pastor Nick I could touch. Should I try to play it? He shakes his head. Think about this guitar. So I could describe this guitar to you. I could say, you know, it's got a body and it's got a neck and it's got its head. Yeah, it's got its tuning knobs and metal strings. Are they metal or vinyl? They're metal. It's got, yeah. So I'm describing its design to you. Or I could talk about the fact, one of the reasons why Pastor Nick is so stressed right now is because this guitar had an accident a little while ago. And it fell, and it knocked the head right off of it. And Pastor Nick was very, very sad. But it was repaired, and it sounds great. It's doing really well. So I'm going to very carefully put it back to make sure nothing else happens to it. So I've described its design. I've described its design. I've described some of its history, but I haven't talked about its purpose. It looks great on the stage, but if it's just sitting there, it's not actually accomplishing its purpose. It's accomplishing its telos when Pastor Nick is playing the guitar, playing the notes, playing the keys, and using it as a form of worship. When you hear the music being played with the guitar, it's accomplishing its telos. And that's what James is desiring for the church, that the church would be perfected, that we wouldn't just sit around, we wouldn't just look pretty, we wouldn't just you know, have an external kind of everything's great in these four walls, but we would actually accomplish our great purpose as the kingdom outpost of God in this world. So James and Jesus are both interested in not just how we look, but who we are and what we do as his people, as his church. So that church that Jesus dreams of is mature, it's complete, it's perfect, doing what it's meant to do, being what it's meant to be. So according to James, how does a church and how does an individual become mature? Well, churches mature through trials. Churches mature through trials. Christians mature through trials. To be clear, I don't think this is the only way we mature. I think there's many different ways that individuals and churches can grow in maturity and fulfill their God-given purpose. But without a doubt, one of the primary ways we grow and mature is by facing trials. And without a doubt, we don't fully mature until we have faced trials. And there's three groups of people in this room. There are those who are currently going through a trial, there are those who have just come out of a trial, and those who are soon to be in a trial. And that's one of the things James wants you to know, is you will face trials. You will face trials in this life. And this is what he says about it, verse 2 to 4. Again, let's read it again. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He says, whenever you face trials, you will face trials. Nowhere in the scriptures are Christians or churches guaranteed that we are exempt from the regular trials of life. Trials are a test of our faith. In other words, they show us what we're made of. They reveal the quality of our trust in God. They illuminate discrepancies between your preaching and your practice. And the process of going through trials develops a perseverance which leads to maturity. It leads to us being able to fulfill our purpose. The word used for trials here is, it talks about an unwanted, unwelcome, and unanticipated experience. So there's no hidden meaning that trials actually aren't that bad. It's unwanted, unwelcome, and unanticipated experience. And it's the same word Jesus uses when he's talking about the Good Samaritan and how the man was waylaid by robbers. And it actually also refers to a pirate. So what James and Jesus are telling us is that in life, there be pirates. That every ship is eventually attacked by pirates. Every believer is eventually waylaid by pirates. Every church is eventually attacked by pirates. The question is, how will we deal with it? How will we respond? What attitude will we bring into that encounter with that unwanted and unwelcome pirate? Where do these pirates come from other than the Caribbean? What's the source of our trials and our tests? I think there's at least three sources that I can discern biblically. There's three sources to our trials and tests. Number one is the devil. Our great spiritual enemy is constantly trying to trip us up. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he is often the architect of those things in our life that are unwanted and unwelcome. However, I think sometimes we give him too much credit, right? Like, the devil didn't make you late for church. It was your Starbucks run that did. And we can all see the evidence as you walk in with the cup, okay? The cold you have isn't necessarily from the devil. It's just because you touched a doorknob that had germs on it and didn't wash your hands afterwards. Okay, not every uncomfortable thing is from the devil. But yes, Some of our trials, some of our tests come from him because he wants us to fail. He wants us to trip up. He wants us to sin and distrust God. But secondly, another source of trials and tests is just the fact that we are a part of the ebb and flow of a fallen world. The world has been broken because of sin. There's not necessarily a direct connection between your sin and the trial you face. It just happens. Disease spread. No one's necessarily to blame. Storms come. Finances don't always stretch. Bones break. This is a broken world, and we are all within it. The fallen world presents trials and tests that sends pirates against us. Thirdly, the reality that people don't really like to hear is that often it is God himself who tests us. We sometimes just want to believe that God only sends flowers and rainbows our way, but the reality is God very intentionally, very regularly tests us. And you see it all through the scripture where he designs tests not to trip us up like the devil does, but to measure and to increase our maturity. We do this all the time to ourselves, and it shouldn't surprise us that God does it. We measure our weight on a scale. We measure our kids' height with a measuring tape. We measure our fitness with a maximum lift at the gym. We measure our courage by jumping out of a plane. We measure our intellect with exams or IQ tests. All of these things are designed to measure our progress and give us information about our growth and maturity and to show us where there are gaps that we need to work on. And that's God's intent. He's measuring our maturity, not necessarily to give him information, but to give us information so that we can be more faithful to him and trust him more. Reflecting on Israel's time in slavery and in the wilderness, the psalmist writes this in Psalm 66, "You, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance." It couldn't be more clear that God tests his people, refining them and bringing them through difficulty into blessing, into abundance. We want to just skip all the difficult parts and go straight to abundance. But you and I both know that that's not how life works, that's not how faith works, and apparently it's not how God works. He tests, refines, perfects, and then leads to abundance. Now, it's tests and trials, they can come from the devil, they can come from just the ebb and flow of the fallen world, or they can come from God himself. But from what I see in the New Testament writings, the New Testament authors don't spend a lot of time trying to discern where every test and trial comes from. I don't think they really care. Instead, what they're doing pastorally is saying, don't waste your time trying to decide if the devil's behind the doorknob or this is God or this is something else. But instead, regardless of the origin, the test should be viewed as an opportunity to develop perseverance and maturity. Because it doesn't matter ultimately where it came from. The pirates here, how are you going to respond? With joy, we can enter a test with the perspective of faith, recognizing that every test, regardless of its origin, can help me fulfill my telos. Hebrews 12:7 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" So here's the perspective the New Testament authors are trying to develop in us. I'm in hardship, right? I'm in hardship right now. The pirates have come. I'm facing a trial. How will I view it? I will view it as discipline. I will view trials and tests and as an activity that strengthens me, corrects me, and matures me. Physical disciplines like exercise are actually designed to be somewhat painful. My boys, Reuben and Owen, lately they've been wanting to do some workouts. They see me going to the gym and that we want to work out too, Dad. And so I've designed a couple different workouts and given them some things they can do at home, just simple stuff. And what's fun, they get really excited about it. And then the next day they're like, "Dad, I'm sore." And they're like, I'm like, then it's working, right? That's the idea. When you actually test your muscle, when you challenge it, it actually breaks up the muscle fibers. It does micro tears in your muscle fibers, which forces your muscles to heal bigger and stronger. Your body is designed to get stronger when it is tested. But with that comes a little bit of pain. But that's a sign that it's working. Disciplines like exercise, listen to this carefully. It's designed to make you uncomfortable in a controlled environment in order to build your capacity for discomfort in uncontrolled environments. Do you hear that? Exercise is designed to make you uncomfortable in a controlled environment in order to build your capacity for discomfort in uncontrolled environments. When you get into an environment where God is with you, God is near you, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but you're not afraid because He is with you, His rod and His staff comfort you. That is a controlled environment because God is near. And He is developing you, He is building you, He is strengthening you, so that when you get into an uncontrolled environment, you will be stronger and more mature, having everything you need to fulfill your purpose. So the author of Hebrews what he's doing is he's trying to help us create a mindset that says everything can be viewed as discipline. With the right perspective, my hardships can be commandeered for the use of my development. Now here's the danger. Pain and trial is a double-edged sword. Because with the wrong perspective, trials and testing can soon turn into temptation. With the wrong perspective, trials and testing can soon turn into temptation and then into sin. And you know this too. We've all been here. When you're suffering, when you're struggling, it's very natural to move towards blaming someone. It's very natural to lash out. It's very natural to lose your trust in God. It's natural to take your suffering and spread it to others. Trials and tests can lead to temptation and eventually sin. James actually addresses this further down the passage in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So here's the important clarification he gives. While God can be the source of our testing, He is not the source of our temptation. Satan can tempt us. And here James indicates that we are often the source of our own temptation. We have desires that are growing within our heart, and those desires get unleashed and they grow and they mature and they become our undoing. What's interesting is that James uses the same metaphor of maturity to talk about sin. He talks about maturity in the face of perseverance under trial or maturity of the sin in our lives. So the implication is that either you mature or your sin matures. When you face trials and tests, either you will mature or your sin will mature. Either you will mature and experience life or your sin will mature and you will experience death. If you refuse to mature, sin will mature instead. And when it grows up, it will destroy you. That's the telos of sin. Its great purpose is to destroy you. Its great purpose is to destroy the church. So when we face tests and trials, we face it with joyful perseverance so that we mature and we kill sin, not so that sin matures and kills us. There's also an interesting play on words because the word for trial and the word for temptation are based on the same root word related to each other. So what this tells me is that the key factor of whether your trial will mature you or whether it becomes a temptation and matures your sin is the attitude you bring to it. It's all about the attitude you bring into the trial to determine whether it will mature you or it will mature your sin. That's why James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. You have to consider it joy because it isn't joy. It is absolutely not joy. And no one's saying trials are great. No one's saying trials are wonderful. No one's saying you're overreacting about how bad this is. No one's saying that. That's why James says you need to bring an attitude that considers something that's terrible, that considers it joy because of what God can do in the midst of it. When the church faces a trial, if it faces it with joy and as a discipline, the church will mature. But if it faces that same trial with bitterness, anger, selfishness, a lack of humility, impatience, blame shifting, that church is enabling sin to mature within it, which will eventually become its death. You know, if you've been a part of APA that for more than a few years, you know what this church has endured. You know the trials that APA has faced. But you've also been witnessing what the Lord has done through it, haven't you? Those of you who've stuck it out, you didn't allow the trial to turn into a temptation that matured into sin. You allowed the trial to serve as discipline that brought about greater maturity. And God's doing good things among you. APA is far from perfect, but I believe I've seen our church maturing over the past 3 and 4 years. And it had everything to do with the people in this church who decided to stick it out, to roll up your sleeves, and to face those trials head on with joy. And let me tell you, let me spoil something for you. Until Jesus comes back, we're not done facing the pirates. It's unfortunately true. They'll come our way. The enemy will be after us. The brokenness of this world will cut us. And God will continue to test our faith. But if we keep pursuing our purpose with joy, those trials will only serve to make APA a more robust church, fulfilling its telos, not lacking anything we need to serve God and love the community He's placed us in. So all we need to do is answer the question, how will we respond when trials come our way? How will we respond when trials come our way? The church Jesus dreams of is mature, made complete through trials and testing. At the end of the letter, James provides this encouragement on the same theme, chapter 5, verse 7 to 11. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. In the face of trials, in the face of persecution, in the face of difficulty, James counsels patience. Why? Because Jesus is near. He's not far, He's near. And His return is near. He is close to us. He is the great judge who sets the world right. And sometimes we turn a trial into temptation because we don't trust that Jesus is near enough to set things right. We don't trust that He's going to be the righteous judge. We think we need to do it. We think we need to lash out and punish someone for their failures. But we are to be patient as Jesus does His work, knowing that He is near. So James counsels patience. We see it in the example of so many who came before us, and all who remain patient in their trials are vindicated by God in the end, because He's faithful, He's just, He's near, He's good. So Jesus dreams of a church that is mature. He dreams of what APA can be. He believes in us because He's given us His power, He's given us His Spirit, and He empowers and enables us to face our trials with joy so that His bride can become even more beautiful. And what does the author of Hebrews say about Jesus in the moment of His greatest trial? Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross." Even on the cross, Jesus took the attitude of joy, knowing that the brutality of that moment and His suffering would be the provision that the church needed to become the beautiful bride He dreamed she could be. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He counted it all joy to face the trial of the cross, and look what it produced. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Jesus. Consider his joy. Consider his suffering. Consider the trial he faced on your behalf so that his death could bring you life. Would you stand with me? I want to read Psalm 23. We're going to sing that song again, Good Plans. And I really want you to meditate on the words of this song because it really speaks the message today. And it's, like Pastor Nick said, part of it's based on Jeremiah 29:11, but so many words from Psalm 23 as well. Listen to these words. I don't have it on screen. Just meditate on these as I read them. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. What is maturity? What is completeness? Lacking nothing. Having everything you need. The Lord, your shepherd, gives you everything you need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for name's sake. There are good and glorious and prosperous, blessed moments in our walk with Jesus. But then there's also these. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, or some translations say the valley of the shadow of death, there are difficult times in our walk with Jesus. But I will fear no evil, for even in those places you are with me. Your rod and your staff, those are about discipline and correction. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. Oh, we're having lunch. Oh, wait, it's in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Regardless of all this, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. At the very end, at the end of the journey with Jesus, you will be in the place and in the moment and in the posture of your purpose. Your great telos, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to be with him forever, to be made complete, to be made perfect, not in spite of the journey, but because of it. And he is with you through it all. So as we sing this song, make it an act of worship, make it an act of joy. And I know each person here brings a different trial with them. Each one of you is going through something different, struggles, difficulties. I am not unaware. But as we sing, as we worship in this moment, give those up to Jesus. Give those up to Jesus and respond to him with joy, not based on your circumstance, but based on the goodness of God to be with you through it all. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are near. We thank you that you love us. And even in the darkest valleys, you are with us. And in every trial, in every difficulty, in every test, you are close by to strengthen and build up and to commandeer those things to make them used for our good. Lord, I pray for each person here, every trial they're facing. Lord God, we ask for peace. We ask for transformation. We ask for hope, Lord God. But God, give them the supernatural power to walk through trial with joy. A joy not tied to the circumstance, but a joy that is undeniable because of the greatness of God in their lives. So God, we give you all the glory. And